We are ambassadors for Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as you may know, the book of 2 Corinthians is Paul kind of, you might say, throughout the book, is Paul defending his ministry. He'd been to Corinth, he'd preached in Corinth, and as you may recall, as I've mentioned a couple of times already, you know, when he left, a church grew under his missionary endeavors, but then when he left, others seemed to have come and gone, and some of the people in Corinth, they were kind of, it was a bit of a messy church, but what ended up happening was many people followed these what he calls later super apostles, who seemed to have the gift of the gab, who seemed to know how to speak in such a way that people would follow them. And so Paul writes the first letter where he was quite hard-hitting, you might say. But then he writes this second letter, and he seeks to defend his ministry, not for his sake, but as he says here, we are ambassadors for Christ. We want you to know Christ. That really is the crux of the matter. God makes his appeal to us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God, you see, because this is about him. It's about you knowing him. It's about you, he says to these Corinthians, loving the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing God, and seeing the wonder and the marvel of the treasure that is yours. And then he says this wonderful summary, you might say, of the gospel there in verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And what I want to do this evening is I want to unpack this and try and see the wonder and the glory and the marvel of what God is saying through Paul to the Corinthian church and to you and me this evening as well. We are, as I've mentioned, we've been through the Apostles' Creed. And so, children, you may remember the Apostles' Creed, you know, as I mentioned before, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and so forth. We often repeat it in the evening service. And so we've been through that. We've kind of tried to unpack it, tried to understand all the things that are going on. And then the Heidelberg Catechism goes on to say, well, so what? What's the big deal? Is it really necessary to know all this stuff? And it reminds us that in Christ, I am right with God. The Christ that we've confessed in the Apostles' Creed, it's only in him that we can be right with God. But then this question comes out, so how are you right with God? Kind of saying, well, can you unpack this? How does God make you right with him? How in Christ and through Christ do you become right with God? And you know, sometimes we think of these things and we might think, oh boy, this is going to be a real doctrinal kind of like tough meat to chew and to make our way through. But doctrine and truth is immensely practical, because without a good solid foundation, you can't build your house. Right? If you're building a house on shifting sand, it's going to collapse. It's going to fall. And so you need a good solid foundation on which to build our life, our faith. This morning we sung, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Now that's a good solid foundation. Why? Because Jesus loves me. That really is the crux of the matter. And then why? How do we know? How do we know these things? Well, the Bible tells me, and I believe what the Bible says. And so what we're doing here in some ways is we're kind of peeling back some of the layers to see what that really means, that Jesus loves me. And so we want to know what this gospel means. Because doubts will arise, right? In your life, doubts will arise. You'll have difficulties. You'll go through difficulties and you'll ask yourself, does God love me? Does Jesus still love me? Or you find yourself in sin. And it's a bit of a mire, right? It's a bit of a mess. And it's mud all over you. And you ask yourself, does Jesus really love me? There'll be issues in relationships. There'll be issues at work. There'll be issues in our bodies, in our minds, all kinds of things. But if we're not grounded well, and if we aren't grounding ourselves well, we will ask ourselves, does Jesus really love me. So what we want to look at today, as we think about this short little passage, this little verse, what does it mean to be right with God? What does it mean to be right with God? Which is another way of saying this whole doctrine called justification. But I'll try and keep that word out of it for now. We could go into that, but we're thinking about being right with God. So I've got 3 points, as you have in your bulletin: the problem, the solution, and then the receiving. So firstly, the problem. Right at the end of our verse, so we're kind of going a little bit backwards, but right at the end of our verse, we read, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, we were not the righteousness of God. Now we'll look soon at what it means to be the righteousness of God, but we have to become. So there was and there is a problem. Right? The problem is, of course, as we know, that I am not the righteousness of God. The problem is, as we know, sin. We were created, we were made here to be on earth, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's what we were made for. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But the problem is we're far from that. And that started in Eden, didn't it, children? In the Garden of Eden. What happened in the Garden of Eden? God said, don't eat from the fruit. And what did Adam and Eve do? They ate from the fruit, right? They were disobedient to God. And ever since then, sin has been in the world and is in the world, and sin is in you and in me. Because Adam and Eve were rebelling against God. They said, no, we know better than God. We want to be God ourselves. And we see that in our society around us, not just in our crime. Turn on the news and you'll find out some other shop got ram raided, or another, maybe there was a killing, or something was going on. And we realize our society is, there's something wrong here. But also in our society, you know, we think we know best. Somebody reminded me at the prayer meeting, both our prime minister and the leader of the opposition were at the Pride Parade. The Pride Parade, I think, or whatever was going on in Auckland, I suspect. But anyway, but we celebrate these things in our society, which is against what God says. And people say, "Well, we know, that was back in the day. We know better now." And it's saying, "I'm God. The Bible, the God of the Bible, is not God. I'm God because I know best." Our society knows best. Our Western civilization knows best. And that goes for you and for me as well. We mentioned that this morning as well. But it goes for you and for myself as well. We sin and we've rebelled against God. And each sin is a sin against God's commands. All have gone astray. We've all gone our own way. And in James, we are reminded, even if we sin one against one commandment, we've sinned against them all. We've got a massive problem. Massive problem. You know, some of us don't think it's too bad. Maybe most of us here recognize that it's pretty bad. But many of us think it's not too bad. After all, you know, we are trying hard. We are doing our best. The Apostle Paul, you know, in Philippians chapter 3, he listed before he came to faith all these things that he had right in his life, right? He was his heritage. I'm a Jew, born of Benjamin, Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. I've kept the law blameless before God. I persecuted the way. Look at what I've done. Look at what I've achieved. And I realized it was all nothing. It was rubbish. It's worse than nothing. It counted against me. Martin Luther had the same problem in the 1500s. Martin Luther, his problem was, how am I going to get right with God? Because I realize I've got a problem. And he tried and he tried, and he was keeping the law to the minutest details. But then cracks appeared, and he was straight back into the confessional to confess his sins. And he could barely make it out of the confessional when he had to get back in. We want to be right with God. We know we need to be right with God, but we can't. The Heidelberg Catechism says, not only are we not right with God, but our conscience accuses us day after day. So we try and keep the law, but we can't. We cannot be right with God. And whether you're a Christian or whether you do not know Christ, you look at your life and you realize you can't make it. At least not if we're honest. Now, if you're a Christian and you've been part of this church for a while, or you've been coming to this church for a while, you're kind of nodding your head and you're thinking, yep, yeah, I know that. I know that's true. But is this really what we believe about ourselves? That there is not one good thing in us. We are broken. There is nothing in us that would count toward God making us right with Him. Is this really what we believe? Is this really what we believe about ourselves? Nothing matters in the light of God's holy, nothing we do matters or counts toward us in front of God's perfect standard. Secondly, we look at the solution. So the problem, we've got a big problem. We look at the solution. What we need is not a renovation project, a fix-up job. You know how the reno projects look like? They look nice on the outside. They look really nice on the outside. Generally, we put all nice, new, shiny stuff on the outside, but you pull all that stuff from the outside out, and behind us, there's still a problem. Well, I trust if we do a reno job, we fix the problems behind there as well. But often that's what it is, right? We're patching up old stuff. It looks better on the outside. And in the Christian life, we try and do that. I'm not claiming these are Christians, Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses aren't necessarily Christians, but we used to, as I mentioned a few years ago, we used to have a Jehovah's Witness couple that would come to our place fairly regularly, and I'd have these talks with them, and we never ended up getting anywhere. But they were just lovely people. Really, really nice people. When we were going to move from Ben Haas Street to Chain Hills Road, we had these Mormons, young Mormon missionary guys, they turned up and they found out that we were moving. I don't know, I must have mentioned it or something. And they said, oh, we'll come around and give you a hand moving. I turned them down. I probably shouldn't have turned them down, but I didn't want to kind of encourage this kind of stuff. But they're just nice people. And a lot of people are nice people. A lot of Christians that don't really trust Christ, call themselves Christians, don't really trust Christ. They're just nice people. And that's just a reno project, because inside we've still got a problem. We can look nice, we can do nice things, but we've still got a problem deep inside. No one is good, not even one. And so if this is the case, we need something bigger than you and me to fix it. We can't just try and do right. Which again was Luther's problem, which was Paul's problem. Let's do right. Let's make it look right on the outside. But being nice and being good and being a zealous is never good enough. What we need is a radical work of grace. We need God's grace. We need God to do something incredible. And that's why in sheer mercy and grace, this passage focuses on our problem, but on who He is. Did you see that? For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin. This is the one who never knew sin. We need someone to deal with our sin who has never known sin. Completely without sin, our Savior was. Never sinned, never been a sinner, abused, never sinned, tempted, never sinned. Everything we and you and I face in life, He faced and never, ever once sinned. I mean, we need to grasp how incredible that is. Even if we think about our own sin patterns this past week, if we're honest about ourselves, and we think about our sin patterns. Now, we try not to sin, but we still fall. And in a world of sin, we follow bad examples. Now, when we are born, little children are not innocent, okay? Because we have a heart that's been stained by sin. But even if we might be innocent in some sort of way, as little children, we follow examples, don't we? Because there's people around us that do bad things. And we end up following those examples. We see it around us. And it's just so hard to remain free. So even if that was the case in somebody that was innocent, but nobody is, but we follow bad examples, Christ, as He lived His whole life here on this earth, He saw around him all those sin patterns and people doing stuff to him on the, he didn't go to maybe the same kind of school, but on the playground maybe at Nazareth. And he saw these kids abusing others or being nasty to him or whatever it might be, and he never once sinned. Completely sinless. And yet this one, this Jesus the Christ, he was made to be sin, who had never known sin. Now what does that mean? That means that he was not sinful, but he was identified as sin. The Father treated Christ as sin. He aligned him so totally with sin and all its consequences that from God's point of view, from the Father's point of view, he became indistinguishable from sin itself. He became the curse. He became sin. The pure, the holy, the undefiled one became sin, became the curse. Why? So that he might take the curse, so that he might take the sin of you and of me on himself. He did this for our sake. He did this for the sake of those who call on him, so that we might stand before him, so that we might become the righteousness of God, free from sin, so that we might enjoy God and glorify him forever and ever. But that's not all. That's not all he did. If that was all, that would be glorious and wonderful. But he did even more. It says there in our passage, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In him we become the righteousness of God. So he deals with sin. He takes our sin. He becomes sin. But that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now what that is saying is that we might be able to stand before God, not only having all our sins removed, but that we might stand before God righteous, all as if all of our life we lived holy and pure, completely innocent, fully righteous, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had kept the law perfectly from day dot. What it's saying is he didn't just take our sin on himself and free us from sin, but he gave us his righteousness. So his whole life keeping God's law, and he gave that righteousness to us so that we stand before God in his perfection, as if, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, as if we had never sinned nor being a sinner. That is what justification is. We not only have our sins removed, but we become the righteousness of God. Now, maybe we can put it like this, at least in an illustration kind of way. Imagine we know of a horrendous criminal. Everybody knows him. He's been all over the news. You see him walking down the street, you know exactly who he is. Now let's just say he served his time. But he walks down the street and everybody still knows who he is. Everybody still knows what he did. But now, suddenly, it's as if he gets a complete makeover. Not only does he wear different clothes, but he's had maybe he's had some facial surgery or something like that. So he walks down the street and you just see him as another member of our society. You'd never, not only has he served his time, but now he's become an upstanding member of our society in everybody's eyes. Now, that illustration's got lots of holes in it, okay? But the point is, before God, not only have our sins been removed, but we stand before God, not with this kind of this idea of, well, yeah, we've had your sins removed, but boy, oh boy, that was pretty bad, wasn't it? What you did was really bad. You know, yeah, I suppose I have to take you in, but I'm never going to forget what you... No. No, we stand before God and God sees us as if he sees Christ himself. Christ's righteousness given to him. Christ's clothes, maybe. Clothed in Christ's righteousness. Christ's clothes given to us, and he looks at us as if he looks at Christ. Now, this is really important to see. Well, an important part of this is not that we suddenly become sinless. You know, as if, like, you know, we are justified, that big word. We've been made right with God. We've had our sins removed. We stand before God in his righteousness. But the problem is we're still sinners, right? We still sin every day. There is still sin in our lives. Maybe the illustration would be, you know, we're poor spenders. Maybe I'm a poor spender. I get money and I spend it, and I get into credit, an overdraft, and I make all kinds of big bad spending decisions. And one day I inherit the bank, whatever that bank might be, millions of dollars, and I can get rid of all my debt and so forth. But it doesn't immediately, and I've got this massive capital of money in front of me, but it doesn't immediately make me a good spender. I've still got my spending problem. But I do own the bank. And so in God's sight, yes, I'm right with him, but we've still got a sin problem, a spending problem. We still stuff up. This is where Luther had this great, he started to see things as they really were. What's his problem in his revelation? He was worried, how can we be right with God if we still keep on sinning? Until he started to realize that we can be a sinner at the same time be righteous. Even though we are righteous before God, we are still continue to sin, and we will do until the grave and until or Christ comes before we go to the grave. Now, a lot of that is kind of, it might be in a little way, kind of heavy theology. It might be difficult to get our heads around. But the point is, this is what Christ has done. He has become sin. He has shed himself, as it were, off righteousness. He has become unrighteous before God, so that we might be his. All because of the Savior, we can have this. You see, this is practical as well. We need to see who we really are in Christ. Because sometimes we forget this. Now, some of us are inclined to look at ourselves not in the light of Christ, but to look at ourselves in the light of the way we live. Some of us are overly optimistic, maybe overly optimistic Christians. We think we're doing pretty okay, but we forget that we've still got a lot of sin to deal with. And we forget that we are to look at ourselves, not kind of whether we think we're okay, whether, you know, how well we've done according to God's law, but we look at ourselves in the light of what Christ has done, which helps as well when we are maybe those Christians that are a bit pessimistic about our sin and about our growth and sanctification. You know, we see our sin and it drags us down. And Jesus Christ calls us again and reminds us, it is not how you look at yourself, it is how the Father looks at you. Your identity is not tied up in what you've done, in how you see yourself, but in how God sees you in and through Christ. Yes, you've fallen, but you've been forgiven. Yes, you sin. Yes, you've thrown yourself into the mud again, but Christ has not only washed you, he's robed you and given you his clothes as you stand before the Father. We need to more and more look not at ourselves, but look at Christ and look at who we are in him. So that's the solution. In Christ, we have not only our sin removed, he takes our sin, who knew no sin, but we also have the righteousness of God. And then finally, the receiving. And this briefly, this passage doesn't deal with this, but how do we receive this? We receive this by faith. We receive this. All I need to do is accept this gift with a believing heart. The beauty is we come, we are made right with God, not through our own works, and we receive it, again, not by our own works either. It's His work, completely Christ's work. Don't even, if I may say it like this, don't even try hard to make yourself look right before God. Look at the one who has done it all for you. Jesus knows we've stuffed up. But we are called to simply embrace what Christ has done for us. We accept this gift of God with a believing heart. It's faith, it's trust, it's belief. Faith, by the way, is not a work. Faith is not what we do, and the rest is what God does. But faith in itself has no value to get us saved. You know, it's not God does 99% of the work, and you've got to step over the line. You have to do something yourself. You need to believe as if that belief was a work that you do. Faith is merely, as many have said, empty hands. As I mentioned this morning, an empty hand that receives. It gives nothing. It does nothing. It's just an empty hand. Faith doesn't save us. God doesn't accept us because we've got great faith. God doesn't accept us because, we have a strong faith. Because faith doesn't make us right. Faith doesn't justify us. Christ Jesus does. It's His work that matters. Faith is merely the instrument by which we receive justification. I saw this illustration, which I thought was helpful. When we were in the States, there was a pond out by the seminary, which was kind of just a water feature, water fountain kind of thing. But in the winter, of course, it froze over. Midwest America, it froze over, and you know you want to walk out on the ice, right? I mean, it was really exciting for us because this was snow and this was ice. I mean, we don't experience that much in New Zealand, and so we want to walk out on the frozen ice. And when you go out on that ice, it's not faith that keeps you from crashing into the water. It's the ice. The ice keeps you from crashing into the water. For sure, it requires a bit of faith to step out on the ice. But it's the object of faith. The ice is that which keeps you safe. And in this case, the ice is Jesus Himself. Jesus is the one who keeps us safe. Jesus is the one who's done it all. Christ is the one who has given everything. We believe in Him. We don't believe in our faith. We believe in Him. And we place our lives, like we sang from Psalm 131, as a child in its mother's arms. One who does nothing, who lays and can do nothing else. Your faith will ebb and flow. And if we trust in our faith, boy, it's going to get hard for us in our lives. Have I trusted God enough? Have I done enough to embrace Christ? As if it's all about our faith. No, because our faith is going to ebb and flow. It does in life. As the circumstances of our life ebb and flow. No, we hang on to and we cast our anchor in the object of faith, which is Jesus Himself. And so in this passage we're reminded again. He became sin, the one who had no sin, so that and as He gives us His righteousness, we might become, in that sense, we might become the righteousness of God. Believe this. Hold on to this Jesus who has done it all. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, sometimes these things can be maybe difficult to understand. Sometimes these things can wash over us because we might know them well. Would you cement these truths into our hearts? And Lord, when we doubt, lift up before us and before our eyes the Jesus who knew no sin, who became sin, the Jesus who gave us His righteousness so that we might be right before You. Lord, when we are overly optimistic about our Christian life, would you please grant us as well to see not ourselves and not our works, but this Jesus who knew no sin, who became sin, the Jesus who gave us his righteousness so that we might be the righteousness of God. Oh Lord, whatever it is and whatever we go through in life, grant us to hold on to these wonderful truths, these glorious truths, these deep truths, and may we find comfort, may we find joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.